Tonight in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Sometimes it is helpful when you read a portion of Scripture to know a little bit about the background. The book of Philippians was written to the saints at Philippi, whom Paul had not seen in a long, long, long time. They were dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. The church was established, you'll recall, while Paul preached at Philippi. Principally, at the beginning of the church was Lydia, a seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer, who was converted by a tremendous work of God's providence as well as His word when Paul and Silas proclaimed the gospel to him while they were prisoners under his care and God had set them free. Paul was now in prison at Rome, falsely accused of men who were supposed to be religious leaders in the day. They were religious leaders in the day. He was in all likelihood going to be executed very soon for only one thing, because he preached the gospel of God's free grace, and for that he was despised. And in this condition, Paul wrote the book of Philippians, which is primarily an epistle about the joy of faith. He says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." In the midst of terribly difficult circumstances, even in the prospect of death, because of his faithfulness in preaching the gospel, he repeatedly speaks of his unbridled joy in Christ Jesus the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. The words joy or rejoice appear 16 times in these four chapters. References to the Lord Jesus Christ are found 61 times. One writer said it is obvious that Christ, not circumstances, was the source of Paul's joy. Oh, now God teach us that, we'll be all right. Christ, not our circumstances, is the source of joy. The joy of faith does not depend upon the happenings of time. The joy of faith is that joy that comes from the blessed knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the midst of great heaviness, Paul here teaches us to rejoice in Christ. What's he talking about, rejoice? He's not talking about the pretense you have. You know, you see these fellows on television who grin and smile like a possum eating briars, and you know it's as fake as a $3 bill. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about hee-hee-ha-ha joy. He's talking about that joy that will sustain your soul when nothing else will. He's talking about confidence, reliance that gives you contentment and satisfaction. In the midst of great tribulation, he teaches us to be content in our Savior. The Philippians, I'm quite sure, would remember how that Paul and Silas, with bleeding backs, rejoiced in saying praises to God in the midst of great trouble when they were in jail at Philippi. Now let's look at some matters of joy that Paul gives us in these chapters, and then I'll come back and pick up some other highlights. Look in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Now, Paul rejoiced in the sweet fellowship of God's saints. He counted the church of God to be his family. And he rejoiced in fond memories and sweet experiences in loving fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I can say that with regard to every man, woman, and child in this building. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And like Paul at Rome, I have some friends I haven't seen in a long, long time. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. God brings them to mind. Oh, how I thank God upon every remembrance of them. Read on. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, making request with this confidence, satisfying, content trust for your fellowship in the gospel. Now that's where fellowship is. People talk about getting together and having fellowship. Fellowship is not socialization. And fellowship is not going out to the local restaurant, sitting down and talking with good friends. There's no fellowship where we are not fellows. Fellowship is in the gospel. Fellowship is in Christ. Fellowship is the common ground of believers in Christ, the union of their hearts in Christ. We may enjoy a good time with people, but fellowship is in the gospel. And our fellowship at the restaurant, or our fellowship as we drive down the road, is in the gospel of God's grace. I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." Isn't that a good word? "My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, either he is sincere, Larry, and expressing what's in him, or he's putting on flattering words. He's not putting out flattering words. No, he speaks here of dearly beloved brethren, twice in just a few words. How come? Because God's saints were dearly beloved to him. His brethren, his joy, his crown, he longed for them, longed to see them, longed to be with them. He knew it wasn't much likelihood that he would be ever again, but he longed to be. Now, did you notice back in chapter 1, verse 6, the confident assurance that Paul speaks of? He says to these saints at Philippi, but remember, this is not just a letter to the Philippians. He's writing to the saints in Danville, too. He says to every believing sinner, every man, woman, child in the world who trusts Christ as Savior and Lord, "I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Oh, what sweet confidence. What sweet confidence. "This I know. If you're God's, God's going to take care of you." God's going to take care of you. I wish I could act like I knew that all the time, but I know it's so. Salvation is God's work. In the experience of it, at the very beginning, it's God's work. He called you out of darkness into light. He revealed his Son in you. He gave you life and faith in Christ. And he will perform it until the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ in his majestic saving glory at the second coming. That means that God's people are all safe in his hands. That means that you will persevere in the faith. No matter how often you may fall, no matter what may come down the road, no matter what you may face, no matter what temptations or trials come your way, you will persevere in the faith if you're God's, because this is God's work. And those to whom he gives eternal life shall never, under any circumstances, by any means, by any possibility, they shall never perish. Paul was confident that these Philippian believers, that all believers would persevere because he believed God. Now look in verse 7. He says, "It's right for me to talk this way." People say, "Well, you can't tell people things like that." You can tell people the truth. He says, "It's right for me to talk this way, even as it is meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace." Now, I looked at that this past week and mulled that over, about all I can mull it over. And this is what it appears to me. Paul says, you are partakers of the same grace of which I'm a partaker. You are partakers of the grace of the gospel of God's free grace that I proclaim to you. And being as how God has saved me by grace and saved you by grace, that of which I am confident concerning myself, I'm confident concerning you. Now look at the tender words he uses to describe his feelings for these saints. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In verse 7 he says, I have you in my heart. In verse 8 he says, I long after you. God is my record, he says. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You're always on my heart. And then in verse 12 he says, I pray for you. He's just concluding these things he'd been praying for, asking that God would do so much for them. And in the end he says, this is what I want, that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not the fruits of your righteousness. The fruits of the righteousness that Christ Jesus has given you by His obedience unto death. How do you know that? Which are by Jesus Christ. The righteousness is His, and the fruit is His. In me, or from me, is your fruit found, he says. Which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now here's the second thing Paul rejoiced in. Not only the sweet fellowship of God's people, but he rejoiced that in God's wise, adorable, and good providence, he was allowed to suffer the things he suffered. Because he understood that that which he suffered was one means by which God was pleased to advance the gospel of his glory in this world. Let's see if that's not what he says. Look at verse 12. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I'm not griping because I'm here. I'm where God wants me to be. In that prison, fixing to be executed, maligned and slandered, I'm right where God has put me. And all this has happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel. Read on. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ, not my bonds by Caesar, my bonds in Christ. I'm not Caesar's prisoner, I'm Christ's prisoner. I'm not in Caesar's prison, I'm in Christ's prison. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Fellows who come see me and they go back and give report concerning me, and the brethren scattered around, they say, well, now listen, if Paul can handle this, we can handle it. If Paul can be strong where he is, surely we can be. If he can be faithful where he is, surely we can be faithful where we are. They wax strong by my bonds. Now look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I understand what he means in verse 17. If you corner me and want to know what he means in verse 15 and 16, I'll tell you I don't know. I just don't know what he means. I have absolutely no idea what he means. I've read everything I can find to read on it and heard just about every opinion I can hear, and I still don't know what he means. But I know what he means in verse 18. Verse 17, the other, they preach Christ of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. If this is what it takes for Christ to be preached, bring on the bonds. If this is what it takes for Christ to be preached, let me be slandered. If this is what it takes for Christ to be preached, let me suffer adversity. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, and in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I'll tell you a third thing Paul rejoiced in. He rejoiced and was completely happy to suffer or die, to live or not live, exactly as the Lord willed, because he knew that Christ was magnified in what he did. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Well, Brother Don, that'd be good enough if I knew that I was a preacher and I suffered for those reasons. Let's go back and see if that's all it means. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. "I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, that is, according to my confident desire and expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. He that believeth on me shall not make haste, shall not be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Well, Paul, what are you talking about? Verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ." He didn't say, "For me to live is Christ." He said, "For to me to live is Christ." "I am the life," our Savior said. And Paul said, he's the life. "For me to live is Christ." Or to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Here, I must endure continual need, which can only be supplied when I leave here. To me to live is Christ. Oh, but to die, now that's really to live. To die is gain. Now please, 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 don't make light of what this says. Your folks say, "Well, I'm not ready to check out right now." Paul said to live is Christ. To die is gain. Period. And however he does it, it's all right. Verse 22. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." I don't know what's best. He said, "I want to come see you. I want to visit you again. That's what I'd like. I've made up my mind. If I get out of this place, I'm coming back to Philippi. Oh, I long for you at the bowels of Jesus Christ. I want to see you one more time." And I can just almost picture him wiping away the tears as he writes, "I'd love to see you one more time. But I don't know what's best. I don't know what's best. I don't know what's best for me to pray that I live or not. For I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful," watch this, "for you." For you. For you. I'd like to get this thing over with now. But it's needful for me to stay here with you for right now. You still need me. And if you didn't, I wouldn't be here. We don't. "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of your faith. I will continue with you as long as you need me, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Here's a fourth thing Paul rejoiced in. Look at chapter 2. "Oh, this servant of God found his joy full when he knew that God's saints walked together and worshiped together as one in Christ." Have you noticed in reading through Paul's epistles This is the one thing he mentions in every epistle. This is the one thing he deals with in every epistle. He considers it to be paramount. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he says, if there's any comfort and encouragement and consolation and mercy and feeling in Christ, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And then Paul rejoiced in the company and ministries of his fellow laborers in the gospel. Toward the end of chapter 1, or toward the end of chapter 2 rather, Paul specifically mentions both Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I'm going to tell you a man who is a truly faithful servant of God. I'll tell you who he is. Not the one who speaks of and promotes himself, but the one who speaks of and rejoices in and promotes the ministries of other servants of Christ. Look how Paul speaks of Timothy, his young son Timothy. Now, I don't have any idea how old Timothy was. By this time, he was a mature man, but considerably younger than Paul, and certainly younger in the faith. And Paul could not have commended him more highly than he did. Look at verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy. Timothy wasn't an apostle, but he puts Timothy's name right there beside his because he wants these folks to know, Timothy and I, we're buddies. We're one in this thing. We're laborers together. In verse 20 now, for I have no man like-minded. Oh, Timothy's a young man. I have no man like-minded. Young men are unstable. I have no man like-minded. Young men, you can't count on them. That meant I have no man like-minded. Well, he's so young. He's so young. Fellas talk to me about preaching. Well, he's so young. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. This man's old beyond his years. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. They serve themselves. But Timothy, you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. He said, just as soon as I find out whether my sentence is death or whether I'm set free, I'm going to send Timothy down to you. And then he could not have spoken more honorably or more encouragingly of their own pastor, an old man by the name of Epaphroditus. It appears that Epaphroditus had come to Rome to visit Paul, bearing a gift from these poor Philippian believers that they wanted Paul to have during his time of need. And while he was there, he got sick. And folks back at Philippi heard about it. Now Paul deals with this. Look at this, verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier. My, what a commendation. He's my friend, he's my fellow laborer, he's my fellow soldier. We're laborers together and on the same battlefield in the same cause. But your messenger. I don't mean to put people off. I often get notes and letters from folks or questions when I'm visiting places, and folks will ask me things, and I say, what'd your pastor tell you? Well, listen to your pastor. He's your messenger. Your messenger. Not Paul, not Timothy, Epaphroditus. He's the one committed to you. Who was their pastor? He says, he's your messenger. And that he ministered to my wants. Verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. What made him so heavy-hearted? Because he knew you were worried about him.
Not because he was sick, because he knew that you knew he was sick. Look at it. He was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. And you've only heard part of the story. For indeed he was sick, about dead, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I'm going to hang around here just as long as you need me. I know that. And when I'm no longer needed here, God's going to take me home. But man, in these circumstances, I sure didn't want to lose Epaphroditus too. He had mercy on him, and on you, and on me. I send him, therefore, verse 28, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Hold him high. Hold him high. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Reason he about died is because of what he was doing. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service for me. Now that doesn't mean to supply what you wouldn't do. That means to supply what you couldn't do. He brought your gift to me. We'll see that in a minute. How could a man in the midst of such adversities express such joy in so many directions? How could a man who's in prison? I've heard all kinds of things, read all kinds of things about how comfortable and nice it was the way Paul was in that hired house at Rome. He was in prison at Rome. And he was about to be executed for the gospel's sake. How could he be joyful and content? Look at chapter 4. I'll show you. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation. Now, I've told you this many times, just in case you missed that word moderation. The word that's translated moderation is only used one other time in the entire Bible. And this is the way it's translated, gentleness. Over in 2 Corinthians 10, the gentleness of Christ. Let your gentleness. Trouble comes. The unbelieving pull out their hairs and scream and cuss God. Religious unbelieving folks. Or they will make a pretense of submission. Say, well, this is the Lord's will, have to endure that. The believer will often weep and feel bitterly the sharp pains. And bow to God's will gently. We just saw you and your wife go through that. Just observe you go through that. What's that? Gentleness. Unruffled. Hurt, yes. But unruffled. In pain, yes. But unruffled. Feeling sharply things, yes. But gentle. My Father still rules. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord's at hand. Be careful for nothing. Don't let anything twist you out of shape. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Oh, what a good peace that must be. Shall keep. Now, Billy, this is what that means. If I said to you, strap on your gun and stand at the door and guard it. And don't you let anybody in that door. That's the word. The peace of God shall stand as a sentinel around your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus the Lord. If ever we learn to rejoice in the Lord, then we will be able to rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what our circumstances may be. Now, I'm not talking off the top of my head, and I'm not giving good theory. I'm telling you what I know. I can't rejoice in my sorrows. But I can and will rejoice in my God who sends them. I can't rejoice in my bed of languishing. But I can rejoice in my God and my Savior who pledges Himself as a nurse to make my bed. I can't rejoice in bereavement. But I can rejoice in the Lord my God who gives and takes away as He will. I can't rejoice in emptiness in my soul. But I can rejoice in the Lord's fullness. I can't rejoice in my pain. But I can rejoice in His presence. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice. Walk with confident peace and contentment and trust in the Lord. That's the joy He's talking about, Bobby. That's the joy He's talking about. That's what joy is. Confident peace, contentment, and trust. And that's better than any laughter in the world. I told somebody the other day, had reason to use the illustration again, and I like to tell it. I remember the first time I kissed this lady over here. And I saw skyrockets. Oh, I've been waiting for 2 weeks to get a kiss. And I got one and I saw skyrockets. Last Wednesday morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, I kissed her goodbye. And as it gets to be sometimes, it was a quick peck. Goodbye. Best kiss I ever had from her. Best I ever had. Because the relationship is better than ever. The love is sweeter than ever. The confidence is surer than ever. You understand what I'm saying? Rejoice. Walk confidently with God. Always. Again, I say walk confidently with God. And then Paul teaches us something about life and death. Go back to chapter 1 again. Of this one thing we ought to be sure. Christ shall be magnified in our bodies. Christ shall be magnified in this physical existence, whether it be by life or by death. Do you see that? To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. A minister, he says in verse 23, betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So I'll stay here, and Christ shall be magnified in my body, either by my living or by my dying. And whichever magnifies Him is what I want. Whichever magnifies Him is what I want. Whichever magnifies Him is what I want. It's what I want for you. Whichever magnifies Him. Because whichever magnifies Him is best for me. And best for His church. And best for the glory of His name. He shall be magnified in me. Wonder of wonders. He shall. No question. He shall be magnified in this man. And then in chapter 2, Paul admonishes us to walk together in unity and peace. Living with the mind of Christ. He said in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes our Savior's step after step after step after step into the depths of humiliation to do the will of God, until at last he stepped into death itself, pouring out his life's blood unto death. Why? Because he esteemed Lindsay Campbell more highly than his own life. Now, you esteem each other that way. Let the mind of Christ be in you, esteeming each better than himself, loving each more than himself. And in chapter 3, he begins again by calling us to rejoice. He said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Write the same thing to you. Indeed, to me is not grievous, but to you it's safe." And in verse 2, he tells us, "Beware. Beware of dogs, evil workers, the concision. Beware of those fellows who teach you that you've got something to do with your own salvation." And in verse 3, he describes what true religion is. He says, "We are the circumcision. We are the true Israel of God. We have been truly circumcised by the grace of God in our hearts, who worship God in spirit." Worship God inside here. Worship God in our hearts. Worship God spiritually. Worship God in the Holy Spirit. And rejoice. There's that word again. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. What? What on earth has our rejoicing got to do with our being saved? Understand what rejoicing is. It is confident trust. Confident trust. Confident reliance upon the Son of God. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Oh, we trust in him for it all. We rejoice in him. And I know that's what it means, because it says in the very next word, "and have no confidence in the flesh." We don't have any confidence in ourselves. Not in our experiences, not in our knowledge, not in what we do. We have confidence only in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 4 through 8, he tells us something about self-denial. You read these verses and you'll see that self-denial, I don't mean this is where it ends, I mean this is where it begins. Self-denial begins with the denial of all personal worth, merit, and righteousness before God. We have none. And then Paul speaks of his ambitions. Four great ambitions of faith. Look in verse 8. "I count all things loss that I may win Christ." This is the one thing I must have. The one thing needful. The one thing I seek. Christ. I wonder when we will ever learn, and when I say we, I do mean we, to quit teaching our children to seek fame and fortune and teach them to seek grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. That I may win Christ. Verse 9, "and be found in him." I want him. I want to be found in him. "Not having my own righteousness, which is after the law, but the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord." And then in verse 10, he says, "I want to know him. I want to know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power by which I am justified." That is the authoritative power by which God declares me righteous. I want to know the power by which he was raised from the dead. That is the power of life given by the Holy Spirit and in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to live in the constant knowledge of what he did for me. Being made conformable unto his death. That's what I want. Conformity to him absolute conformity to Him. So that as He in His death cried, "Not my will, Thy will be done." That's what I want. I want to know Him. I want to be found in Him. I want to win Him. Verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." This is the thing I'm pressing after. I'm pressing after eternal life. Now look at verse 20, chapter 3. "For our conversation," that's not talking about our yak-yak with each other, that's talking about our life. "Our conversation, our life, is in heaven. We live there, not here. We're just walking through here. From which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now watch this. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Then in chapter 4, Paul speaks of the gift, the sacrifice the Philippians had made to him. These poor folks, I don't have any idea what they sent them, what they sent him. I suspect there wasn't much pocket money in it. I suspect maybe some of the ladies had baked him some cookies, maybe a little bread. Somebody may have sent him a blanket or a coat. Whatever it was, they sent it because they loved Paul. And he says in verse 18, "This sacrifice that you sent by Epaphroditus, it is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." That cup of water you give in the name of a disciple, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. That's what it says. Accepted by Christ through His blood, through His righteousness. And then He gives an assurance. Sometimes I have believers tell me, "Well, I don't know whether I can afford to do this." I preach to them, "I don't know whether I can afford to go there. I don't know whether I can afford to do this or not." Listen to this. Listen to me. You listen to me. You use whatever God Almighty puts in your hand today for His glory. And God will see to it there's never any lack of anything put in your hand to use for Him. I don't care whether it's time or energy or money or your house. I don't care what it is. Let's see if that's what it says. Look at verse 19. They gave to Paul's need according to their ability. Now, Paul says God's going to take care of you according to His ability. Watch this. "But my God shall supply all your need." This is important. "According to." He didn't say out of. He didn't say out of. He said according to. "According to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." If I were to get a registered letter at the post office tomorrow, it's not likely to happen, but if I were to get one from J. Rockefeller, and it says that Mr. Rockefeller would like to meet with you, he has a gift for you according to His riches. I'd say to Shelby, "We won't be hurting for anything tomorrow. We're going to be taken care of for a while." Now, if I got a letter and said, "Mr. Rockefeller would like to give you something out of his pocket," I might not go down there because I know the fella. But not worth the trip to tail. Not worth the trip to tail. Oh, but according to His ability, God Almighty provides for you in everything according to His infinite ability of riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, turn back to chapter 1. Let me give you three things, and I'll just give them to you quickly, that Paul found comforting. They sustained him. They strengthened him. In verse 12, this was his joy and his confidence. "Everything that happened to me was brought to pass by God's will and will serve God's cause in this world. Number 2, verse 19. Everything he experienced in this world was good for his soul and fell out to his eternal salvation. Number 3, verse 29. Everything he suffered in this world was just as fully the gift of God as the faith which God gave him in Christ Jesus. You see that in verse 29? Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also